morning. The last time I taught, we left off at verse 17. Just to give a little recap, four kings have just gone to battle against five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The four kings, who were evidently stronger and more well-versed in warfare, defeated the five kings. They spoiled them. They kidnapped Lot and his family from Sodom in the process. And Abram, who received word of Lot's kidnapping from an escapee of the battle, he readied his 318 servants, and he sallied forth to rescue his nephew. And now we join Abram as he returns from the slaughter, victorious, having rescued Lot and the spoils of war. So we'll start in verse 17 of chapter 14 of Genesis. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now, Melchizedek is one of the most mystical figures that we find in the scriptures. He's mentioned only twice in the Old Testament, here and in Psalm 110, verse 4, and a few times throughout the book of Hebrews. But he's a character upon which profound truths and meaning hinge. His identity is not crystal clear to us. Whether he's a regular flesh and blood man or something else entirely is up for debate. Now, I'll talk about who he could be and who I think he is and why. But first, I'm going to talk about what we learn about Melchizedek from this passage. Now, the first thing we learn is that he's king of Salem. This word means peace. This has become a somewhat common name for cities. There are a total of 24 cities in the world named Salem, with 19 of them being cities in the U.S. What's interesting about a city being named Salem in this context, though, that is in the land of Canaan in relation to the father of the Jews, is that there will be a pretty prominent and important city of Israel with the word Salem in it. Can anybody guess what that city is? Yes, Jerusalem. Interestingly, you're not going to find the word Jerusalem in the five books of Moses. It first shows up in Joshua 10:1 in relation to its king hearing about the successes of the Israelites in battle. Now, while Jerusalem itself does not show up, both halves of the word show up separately, and together they provide information about the meaning of the word and where Melchizedek ruled. So in order to understand the meaning of the name Jerusalem, we have to find the meaning of the first half of the word. Now, we know Salem means peace, but what does Jeru mean? Well, we have to turn over to Genesis 22 to find out. So at this point in Genesis, in the story of Abraham, God has commanded Abraham to kill and sacrifice his legitimate son Isaac, the son of God's promise. And God has just halted the sacrifice after Isaac's binding, and he's provided an alternative sacrifice. And look what Abraham does. Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, this sequence of the story is absolutely saturated with meaning, and there's so much to say about the binding of Isaac and its relation to the New Testament and Jesus Christ and God the Father. But I'm going to focus on why we came here to this verse. So look at the second part of Jehovah Jireh. That Jireh is the same root as the Jeru in Jerusalem. The slight variation in spelling is due to its relation to other parts of words. So, for instance, in Jehovah Jireh, it acts as a suffix, and in Jerusalem, it acts as a prefix. But Jehovah Jireh means the Lord, or Jehovah, will provide. Because in this context, God provides Abraham a different sacrifice from his son, just as he provided Jesus Christ for us. But okay, let's take these two portions and we'll put them together. Because ultimately, it's from these two sections of Abram's life that we get the word Jerusalem. So piecing them together, we learn that Jerusalem literally means something like provision of peace. And it's a city, so it's the city of the provision of peace. Jerusalem is ultimately the city where God provides his son, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice for mankind's sins and opens the door to true peace between God and man. And if you notice in verse 14 here in Genesis, it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Well, what is it? Looking back from the New Testament, we can see that it is that provision of peace that God made. You could see Calvary from Mount Moriah here, where Abram was called to sacrifice Isaac. Now, I'd like to make a claim here, and then I'm going to show you why I believe it to be the case. Jehovah Jireh, where Abraham bound Isaac, and Melchizedek Salem are one in the same location. Or at least Mount Moriah fell within the limits of Melchizedek's jurisdiction as king of Salem. Let's turn over to Psalm 76. Psalm chapter 76, verse 1 through 3. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle. Selah. Now this is one of 12 psalms written by Asaph, who was in charge of the music services during the reigns of King David and King Solomon. Asaph would have had firsthand experience of David conquering Jerusalem and how the Lord helped him. And Asaph identifies Salem as the location of God's tabernacle, the physical dwelling place of God upon the earth, which during the reign of David was in Jerusalem. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was housed. And Asaph says that this same location is where God broke arrows, swords, and shields. The first thing David does after he's accepted as the king of Israel is he moves the locus of his rule from Hebron to Jerusalem, which was occupied by the Jebusites, and thus it required warfare to be conquered. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 11. The Lord broke the weapons of the enemies of Israel so that David could take Jerusalem. And that is what this psalm is recalling. Salem and Jerusalem are one. They're the same place. But is Jerusalem the same as Jehovah Jireh? Well, turn back to Genesis 22 and look at verse 2. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 reads, and he said, God is speaking, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So God commands Abraham to go into the land of Moriah, and to a mountain. And look at verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So Abraham lifts up his eyes. He's looking upward. And keep in mind that Abram, up to this point in our study of his story, has built his altars to God upon mountains. Now look at verse 14 again. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So this sacrifice takes place upon a mount known as Moriah, which means bitterness. It's similar to the names Mara and Mary. And short tangent here, the Lord, through his tempting of us, through his trying of our faith, and his divinely wise provision, can transform our bitterness into an inner peace if we recognize him and let him. So Abraham binds Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now turn to Exodus 15, verse 17. Exodus 15, verse 17 reads, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, and the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Now in this passage, which is commonly known as the Song of Moses, we learn that there is a prophecy in the day of Moses that the Lord will eventually establish his people in a mountain where he will build his sanctuary or his temple, and the place where he dwells. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles 3:1, you can see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Second Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 reads, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, and the place that David had prepared, and the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now this is about as clear as it gets. Solomon built the sanctuary of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So all these passages taken together prove to us that Salem is the same location as Jerusalem and as Jehovah Jireh. So let's look at Melchizedek again. And we first learn that Melchizedek is king of Salem, which eventually becomes Jerusalem. We've already got a link to Israel and ultimately to Jesus Christ, who will be the king of the new Jerusalem. The next thing we learn from Genesis 14:18 is that Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abram. Now come on, that's some of the most clear foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper that you can get. Now, I'm not going to run all those cross-references because that's Christianity 101. Obviously, Abram has no idea how profound this gift to him is, and the Jews probably didn't either, right? But looking back with your New Testament 2020 vision, it should just absolutely jump off the page at you. King Melchizedek comes from Salem with bread and wine to meet Abram returning from battle. King Jesus Christ comes to us from Jerusalem with his body broken for us and his blood spilled for our sins as we endure spiritual warfare for the souls of men and women. Next thing we learn about Melchizedek is in verse 18. And we learn that he's not only a king, he's also a priest of the Most High God. Now this means that Melchizedek was ordained to make sacrifices and intercede on the behalf of others to the one true God. Melchizedek was a priest of God before the Levitical priesthood was even established. And thus he didn't have to follow all of the ins and the outs of the Levitical priests. His priestly order is different and it's unique from theirs. Hebrews 3:1 identifies Jesus Christ as our high priest. Another clear indicator of Melchizedek's typology as a picture of Jesus Christ. The first thing Melchizedek does is he blesses Abram. He blesses him not for winning the battle, not for saving Lot, not for staying married to his wife for decades, not for his wealth, not for his physique, not for his wisdom in warfare, not for anything that Abram did. He blesses Abram because he's a servant of the Most High God. And he identifies God as the possessor of heaven and earth. You should think Genesis 1:1 here. He possesses heaven and earth because he created it and he sustains it. What it means to possess something is that you have full control over it. You decide who gets to use it, what happens, when it happens, how it happens, etc. Now, we may have things that we like to call our possessions, but if we're honest, we really don't have control over those things. All things and all beings consist by the power of God, and thus he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, David says. Next, Melchizedek blesses God, and he identifies him once again as the Most High God. Now, the reason Melchizedek and Moses, as the author, are emphasizing the fact that God is the Most High God is because they are speaking and writing in the greater cultural context of polytheism, multiple gods. Everyone's tongues at the time are oozing forth praises and blessings to their respective gods. Praise Molech, God of the fire. Praise Dagon, God of the fish and the sea. Praise Baal, God of storm and fertility. By identifying God as the Most High, Melchizedek is signaling without saying, hey, you stupid pagans, don't get it twisted. I worship and I serve the Most High God, who created and possesses fire, fish, the sea, storms, fertility, and everything else. I and my people don't need lesser gods or idols because my God is the creator and the possessor of all things. And then he identifies that it was God himself who gave Abram the victory over the four kings. When you're God's servant, your win should be spiritually credited to him. In the physical world, it appears that you are the cause, and physically you may be. But those with spiritual eyes see that the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. The Lord's cause and effect is not restricted by space and time. His work is eternal, and it's invisible. And finally, we learn that Abram tithes of all his possessions to Melchizedek. Now, this is the first occurrence of the word tithe and its derivative words. We have to run some cross-references to find out what a tithe is. So, We'll learn later from Hebrews that a tithe is a tenth, but first, turn over to Leviticus 27. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithe, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. If he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Now, this Levitical passage tells us that there are different types of tithes. And we learn that when Genesis says that Abram gave a tithe of all, it may truly mean all. There were different kinds of tithes under the Levitical law, tithes of fruit, tithes of animals. I'm sure there were other tithes that I'm missing, that I'm not aware of. But all in Abram's case may well mean all. Abram isn't operating under the Levitical law here. He's tithing to a Gentile priest king. He may well have given a tithe of his servants, a tithe of his gold, a tithe of his clothing, a tithe of his water jugs, maybe even his time. You name it, he may have tithed it. But that's just speculation. Now, whether we like it or not, in the church age, we are to be tithing and giving too. Now, we don't hear sermons on tithing very much or giving at this church, because in other churches, it's a topic too often mentioned or even demanded. Now, but the truth is that Paul tells the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, I've heard that a certain Christian said, I can't give cheerfully, so I'm not going to give at all. Now, that completely misses the point. Even if you feel that you can't give cheerfully, you ought to be giving something according to whatever you purpose in your heart. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, at least purpose 10% of your income as an exercise in self-discipline, if nothing else. And ask God to show you how he is using it for his glory. Don't make excuses. Remember the widow's two mites. Yes, it can be difficult on our flesh to give, but it greatly strengthens our faith and the spirit within us. And if the Lord can trust you with a little, he may give you a lot. And he who is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. And don't get confused. I'm not preaching prosperity gospel here. It's entirely possible that you won't get any return on your giving in this lifetime. But I can guarantee that the more you give now, the more heavenly treasures await you. And honestly, you don't even have to give it to this church. You can give it directly to me. I'm going to pass a plate. I'm kidding. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now here Paul is commanding the church at Corinth to set aside money and goods for the less prosperous believers in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem would have probably been under more persecution than those at Corinth, because the Christians in Jerusalem were dealing with the Jews who had it out for the Christians. The pagans, you know, the Christians were just kind of a nuisance to the pagans, but they weren't under necessarily direct persecution like the Christians at Jerusalem were. He doesn't specifically call this a tithe, but he makes it clear to the church that there should be no personal gatherings when he comes, because it should be in the collective store for the saints of God. And this gives us some indication of how we can give our offerings. You don't have to drop your offerings in the collection plate of this church unassigned. You can fill out the envelopes in the pews and assign your offerings, or you can inquire about saints within this church building or the church body more broadly who are in need of money or time, and you can give that way. You don't have to give your money so the church building can get bigger and better, or so we can have a new pavilion, or so we can put up new basketball hoops. All of that is enjoyable, yes, and it can be a testimony and a witness. And we ought to be very appreciative and grateful for those things and the people who make them possible. But all of that will be torn down and burned up someday. You ought to give to whatever or whomever the Lord lays upon your heart. Maybe find the widowed and the fatherless and bless them with an offering of your time. James tells us that one half of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And finally, when you give, consider the cause of the poor, but don't use it as an excuse to not give or help. And if it be possible, when you give, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. Well, we ought to be good on lessons about tithing now for at least another 6 months, right? Let's get back to Melchizedek. So the next time Melchizedek is mentioned is in Psalm 110. So let's turn over there. I'm going to read this whole psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now verse 1 is quoted by Jesus Christ in Matthew 22. So let's turn over there. Matthew 22 verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now the Pharisees were constantly bugging Jesus Christ with questions in order to try and catch him in his words and condemn him to the public. They wanted to cancel him in contemporary language. So he beats them to it here. He asked them from whom the Christ or the anointed one, the Messiah, who they were looking for, is descended from. And they clearly answer him from the scriptures. Obviously, the Messiah comes from the line of David. It's part of the Davidic covenant that the Messiah will be the son of David. The Pharisees are speaking the truth here. They're dead on. But then he gives them a real mind bender when he quotes Psalm 110:1. How can David call him Lord if it's his son? And in this Semitic culture, age and heritage are vital to the social roles. A person who is older did not ever call one of their offspring Lord or Master or any title of elevated status. With this question, Jesus Christ makes the Pharisees realize that the Messiah has to be more than a mere man in order for David to call him Lord. They know the answer to this question. David calls his son, the Christ, Lord because his son is the Son of God, too. And this is enough of a realization that the Pharisees stopped questioning Jesus Christ from here forward. And ultimately, they must have determined that they couldn't cancel him, so they'd have to kill him. So Psalm 110 is clearly about Jesus Christ, despite the Jews saying that it's about Israel collectively. And David writes in verse 4 that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he clearly has to be. He couldn't possibly be a priest after the order of Aaron because Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. Only the Levites could be Aaronic priests. The author of Hebrews makes it even more clear to us why Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after Aaron. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Keep in mind that Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, to the Israelites that are scattered abroad, and they have this this idea that there's something special about the Jews and about Levi in particular as the priest of the Jews. And who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now there's so much going on in this passage, but I want to distill some vital points out about the priesthoods of God. God himself picks his priests. No man but Jesus Christ should be calling himself a priest or letting anyone else behave in a manner towards him which is becoming of a priest. God has chosen Jesus Christ to be his high priest and made all believers his lower priests. There's not one mention in the scriptures of a class of believers who is higher than the other believers because they're priests of the church. That is a tradition of men added onto the scriptures. In the church age, there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to be going to any Catholic, Orthodox priest, Anglican priest, calling him father, and letting him perform priestly duties. 1 Peter 2:5 says, Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great privilege, and it's a sobering reality. We don't need to offer the blood of lambs and bulls like the Levitical priests because we are priests in the order of Melchizedek, and our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we still are to be offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. For starters, you ought to accept the blood sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for your sins as fully washing away your sin. And you ought to be sharing the doctrine of Christ with others through word and deed. Also, your body ought to be a living sacrifice to him. You ought not be engaging in fornication. You ought to be offering prayers and supplication to him daily and making intercession for the saints. You ought not to be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You ought to be partaking of the Lord's table and of his cup regularly in a spirit of humility and gratitude. You ought to be learning from your suffering and growing in faith and virtue as Jesus Christ learned from his. And you ought to be judging and discerning all things and praying for and coveting the best gifts of the Spirit. And when you fall short, which you will, you ought to bring your conscience before your high priest for cleansing. And then you get up and you get after it again. And keep running the race and don't compare yourself to everyone else. Just give God your best and focus on being better for him today than you were for him yesterday. Now, all our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to Christ's. And yet we should earnestly desire to be righteous in faith. Both these statements are true. Now, I'm going to read Hebrews 7. I'm going to make a few comments along the way, and then I'm going to close with a short statement on the nature of Melchizedek and how we learn about Christ from him. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Here we're given an inspired translation of Melchizedek's name and title, which clearly point us to Jesus Christ as king of righteousness and king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood was good enough for eternal payment, then Melchizedek's order and Jesus Christ's sacrifice are completely unnecessary. And really, we should all convert to Judaism and follow the law of Moses. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You see, even if you could follow the law, you could not be made perfect, because the law itself cannot unite you to God. Only divinity himself can make you complete. Even those who followed the law awaited the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus Christ's priesthood doesn't change, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we're conformed to his image. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So we see that God ordained Melchizedek, set Melchizedek apart all the way back during the time of Abraham, in anticipation of his son Jesus Christ becoming the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who was Melchizedek, and what can we learn about our Savior from him? Now, Dr. Ruckman taught that Melchizedek was Shem, because in the genealogy, Shem and Abraham's time on earth overlap, and because Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Furthermore, Shem inherited the land, which included Salem. Now, personally, I don't think Shem and Melchizedek are the same man, because Shem clearly has a mother and father and descendants in the text, and the text indicates that he died at the age of 602. Some people think that Melchizedek is a Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born of Mary. I don't think this is the case either, because Melchizedek is like the Son of God. He can't be like the Son of God if he is the Son of God. Also, Melchizedek is called the King of Salem, which from the context means that he is king over a physical place. This would mean that this isn't just a short appearance of Christ to Abram like we have later, but instead Melchizedek seems to be living a full life as a king and a priest of Salem. Now, this isn't impossible for Christ, right? He can do what he wants, but it does seem very strange and unusual that he would do that before he was born of Mary. Jesus Christ also very clearly has a father in God. He couldn't have been an angel. Melchizedek couldn't have been an angel because the author of Hebrews calls him a man. Now, ultimately, I think that Melchizedek was just a mortal, a Gentile man who loved the one true God and he served him. It's possible that God created Melchizedek in a way similar to how he created Adam, so that he wouldn't have a mother or father, and that God eventually translated him to heaven before he died, just as he translated Elijah and Enoch. But I don't think this is necessarily what happened either. Rather, I think that when Hebrews talks about him not having mother and father and not having a beginning or an end of days, that this might not be literal, but literary. That is to say that Moses never recorded those things because not recording them shows Melchizedek as a greater type of Christ. Sometimes information is purposefully left out, not to the end that truth might be concealed, but rather to more fully reveal Jesus Christ. And finally, we learn from Melchizedek how to look for types in the Bible. We ought to look at people's occupation, where they're from, what their name is, what it means, and what they give and receive. Now, I'm going to end here because I want to end with Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. I don't really want to talk about the king of Sodom. I don't want to leave you with that. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you so much for your foresight, Lord, for your foreknowledge that you set all these markers out, Lord, in the Old Testament, pointing to your Son, Jesus Christ, in the New. And we thank you for his sacrifice for the better testament, Lord, for the order of Melchizedek, Lord. We thank you that we are all priests and that Jesus Christ is our high priest. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any comments, questions?